I often think of the Christians who first got to hear those words. Paul certainly wrote them. Maybe there was an amanuensis who wrote them down. And Epaphroditus had brought information to Paul that Paul had to write about and did write about. And while Epaphroditus was there in Rome, as it were, when Paul wrote this in prison, as many believe that he was in Rome writing it in prison, Epaphroditus got sick. And he became sick unto death, and the Philippians heard about it. So there's a little communication going back and forth between Rome and Philippi. And then word got back to Epaphroditus that they'd heard that he'd been sick, and he was grieved. And eventually, he was sick nigh unto death, and Paul was very concerned he was going to lose his dear brother Epaphroditus. And eventually Epaphroditus is healed of the Lord. Paul writes this letter, and Epaphroditus takes it back to them. And I imagine that day when he came back, they were just delighted to see Epaphroditus here. They'd heard he was going to die, possibly. He's alive. And he has a scroll with him. You notice I didn't say a book. It turns out it wasn't until the second century that they really started making codices or books like ours where you could turn pages. And they had scrolls in that day. And the scroll that he brought was one of 66 books of the Bible. And a lot of times the scroll was known for what was at the very top. You couldn't, hard to flip through and get to, well, this is the key to this scroll. You had to open it up, and there, usually in the very beginning of the 66 books, you find the key to that book, and we'll find that so in the book to the Philippians. Now, you may be sitting here today and you've never read the book of Philippians. I remember the first time I ever came to church, I hadn't read hardly any of the Bible, and I went to a college meeting, and the person we heard speaking happened to be Josh McDowell, and he said, "I want you to go back and read John 3. Read it three times." And I was a very young, I was just born again, and I said to this girl, "Why did he want us to read John 3? And she said, "You don't know why he wanted you to read John 3? I thought I was the dumbest guy in the world, and I probably was. But I really was shocked, you know, that she didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, maybe I can read John 3 to you," or something like that. But anyway, her response showed me that sometimes we can have a response that would hurt someone. And you may not have read the book of Philippians, that's fine. You have today, and I hope that this afternoon you'll read through the whole book. And I thought, you know, if I want a perfect sermon, I could just read the book of Philippians and sit down. You just had a perfect sermon, and I'll maybe preach another one again. But they did have a perfect sermon that day, you understand. And I think about those people. They hear the words of this letter. Now, I don't know if you would be one of these, but I can imagine someone saying, "Would you read that again? I don't have my copy here, and I didn't catch all of it." Can you think through that? Wouldn't that be something like could happen in Philippi? Hear these blessed words that they received. So I hope you'll read it today. And we're just going to assume that I've already read through it one time. And what we want to do is think back to the context of this letter. And then we're going to read the content of chapter 1. And then we're going to think about the core of that chapter, the Lord being our helper. Well, to get the context, we must go back to the book of Acts, to about AD 51, some 8 to 10 years before the writing of the book to the Philippians. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 16. Let's read some divine history. We'll begin with verse 1. Then he came to Lystra, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And by the way, we are on Paul's second missionary journey now. Verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, and they had come to Mysia. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, in modern geography, all of these areas are in the nation of Turkey. Even when they talked about Asia, they were talking about Western Turkey. And it turns out that the seven letters written by the Lord Jesus to those churches in the book of Revelation are in that area. So he's in Turkey, and God is not permitting him to go into certain regions in that area. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now where is this Macedonia? Well, using my stick map up here, we have, on this side we have Turkey, and then going to the west over some sea there we have Greece, and the northern part of Greece is Macedonia. Southern part of Greece is Achaia, where Corinth and Athens are. And in the northern part of Greece we hear villages like, or towns and cities such as Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. So this is actually the first time that Paul has ever gone into Europe. The gospel is now going from Asia, as it were, into Europe. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Now, why is that significant, Thyatira? Well, you remember we mentioned the cities of Asia? One of the letters written to a city there was to the church in Thyatira. So the Lord won't let Paul go to Thyatira. No, I'm going to take you to a woman from Thyatira. And can you imagine when she was converted, as we'll read here, if she ever got word back to Thyatira, guess what happened to me? So the Lord has his ways. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer, you notice the we there, Luke is including himself here, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope was of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, I wonder what it means to be put in the inner prison. I guess that's for the worst criminals that you want to make sure they stay there. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Are you thinking about that? Okay, I've been beaten with rods. I'm in stocks. I'm in the inner prison. The lighting wasn't probably too good there, if you know what I mean. And so here this melody is floating out over the prison, and these prisoners are hearing this singing, and I imagine there was much praise there. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now let's think of some contrasts here. How long was Paul in Corinth? 1.5 years. How long was he in Ephesus? 3 years. How long was he in Philippi? Pretty short period of time, and then run out on a rail, as it were. And yet look what God did. He opened Lydia's heart and then saved her household. He opened the jailer's heart and saved his household. He cast a demon out of a girl who was proclaiming things she should not. And so the work was begun. The beachhead has been traversed, as it were, there in Philippi. And that was in about 51 AD. Paul continued certainly to pray for them, to be concerned about them. Who knows how much interchange went on through messengers and so forth. But we come to this situation where Paul is in prison, and there are 4 prison epistles. You got Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written from prison. And prior to the writing of the book to the Philippians, I want to read something that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about those in Macedonia. Remember, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. You've got the Bereans, you've got the Thessalonians, and the Philippians in Macedonia. So if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. One of the concerns Paul had was for the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. And it wasn't just that they were poor, they were persecuted. They probably lost their livings because they'd been cast out of the synagogue and everything else. And so he had gone to Corinth. He talked to others in the early churches of the needs that were in Jerusalem at that time. He goes and says, "Moreover, brethren," chapter 8, verse 1. And by the way, the Philippians also were concerned about Paul's needs as well. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So here's a people that they were poor and they gave beyond their ability, and Paul had to beg them, please don't give this much. And they said, no, we must. And so this is the kind of heart that God had put in these Philippians. And if we turn over to the book of Philippians, and I'll leave you to read chapters 2, 3, and 4 in full, you'll find that the Philippians had given more than once to Paul's needs. In fact, they were the most giving of all the churches of the New Testament to his needs. Now, we're going to read the first chapter, but I kind of want to prepare you for some things. When you read through the book of Philippians, it's not Romans, it's not 1 Corinthians, it's its own unique book. And when you read through the book of Romans, it was a book written to a people that had never seen Paul. He'd never been there. And it's as if he wrote to them what he would have taught them if he'd been on the scene. And he wrote that great treatise on the gospel: justification, sanctification, glorification. The Philippians, we don't know how much of that they understood, but it seems in this 8 years they had been taught much of that, because as you read through the book of Philippians, he's not expounding all those theologies. He's assuming them and applying them to them. And so you're going to see the gospel spoken of quite a bit in the book of Philippians. You're going to hear spoken another theme of the unity of the saints, of their fellowship together in the gospel. And then what flows from that? If you have the gospel and you have unity in the gospel, flowing from that is joy. And this book some 18 times will mention joy and rejoicing. Mentions the gospel 9 times. The unity of the saints in about 15 different phrases. That's a lot of mention of those 3 things. So as we go through chapter 1, you may listen for those 3 themes: the gospel, unity in the gospel, and joy in the unity in the gospel. Let's read chapter 1. And this is God's word to the Philippians and to us. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will I mean from the from. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. And so we have some perfect content here in this chapter, and I'll leave you to go on and read the rest. We will read a little bit more into chapter 2 later as we close our message. But as we've read here, we see four different parts that Paul is dealing with. First of all, he greets them. Secondly, he prays for them and joys in the fellowship they have in the gospel. And then in the third section there, in verses 12 through 26, we see him dealing with this matter that he has been seemingly delayed in his preaching of the gospel and of God's provision in that. And then finally, in verses 27 through 30, he urges them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, in his greeting, let's look at it more carefully. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that Paul, in writing to the Philippians, doesn't talk about his apostleship, which he definitely did when he was talking to the Galatians and had to correct them. But here, as their servant, and as the servant of Christ, bondservants of Jesus Christ, this is the first thing he wants them to know, that we are bound to Christ. You remember back in Deuteronomy 15, if a Jew came into a situation where they were indebted to another Jew, they could go work for them. and even but no longer than 7 years, no matter how great the debt was. And at the end of 7 years, the one who was being paid back had to release them. And if the bond slave, as it were, said, "I don't want to go. This, you're such a great master. I never want to leave your side. I want to serve you the rest of my life." There was a provision for that, and it was quite dramatic. The Lord said, "Well, take your ear and put it up against a door," and then the master is supposed to take an awl, which is a very sharp pointed object, and put it up to the ear lobe and take a hammer and smash a hole through it, fairly large, I imagine. And it would heal up. That's a good place to have your ear pierced, I suppose. And it will heal, but there'll be a scar there, and probably a place where people can see through that ear. And what did that say to the rest? As you walk in a group of people, the first thing they notice about you is probably this guy's got holes in his ear. What does that say to me? He has a great master. Who is his master that he would want to give him so to him for the rest of his life? And Paul is drawing from that when he says, "Bond servants of Jesus Christ. I've got a hole in my ear. I am bound to Christ. I'm here writing to you as a servant of Jesus Christ, myself and Timothy." And you remember I told you that early in the scroll, you would find the key to any book of the Bible, and it's so with the book of Philippians here. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Now, so what's so big about that? Well, he's making sure everyone there knows I'm writing to every one of you. It's not just to a couple, not just to the ones who know me best. Every one of the saints that's here. And just in case the bishops and deacons might be thinking, "Well, I'm sure this letter's for them because we're a little more advanced." No, it's for all. It's for the bishops, which are the overseers. In the book of Acts, that term for a leader in the church is also coupled with an elder, the elder being the position, the overseer being one of his functions to watch out for the good of the flock. And so you have here the saints, the bishops, the deacons, or those recognized in service of the Lord. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's so easy to turn over these words quickly. But Paul is, in a sense, praying, "You need grace and you need peace. And I'm praying that God, from his very coffers, will grant this to you in our Lord Jesus Christ." You notice he calls them saints in Christ Jesus. That phrase is going to be very important in Philippians, just as it is in all the epistles of Paul. In Jesus Christ. Every believer here is in him. The world cannot understand this. They would say, "No, you're in this building." We say, "No, we're in Christ. We're in a person that we live in forever, purchased by him, ever to live at his side." You can meditate much more on those greetings, but let's go to the next section, verses 3 through 11, where Paul is praying for them, and he's talking about their fellowship in the gospel. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And this is not at every remembrance. It's not like I was not thinking about you and all of a sudden you came into my mind. It's bigger than that. "I thank the Lord upon all remembrance of you," some of the translations have. I'm thinking about all that God has done for you, all that you are in Christ. His heart is filled with them, as it were. It's not just, "Oh, they popped into my mind. Oh, thanks the Lord for the Philippians." They were in his heart already. And he was remembering them throughout the day in prayers. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." Notice he reminds them of this all. It's every one of you. "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And I believe Paul is laying out his theme for the whole book. Fellowship in the gospel. Some translation has it participation in the gospel, and I like both of those terms. The fellowship is the communion, the drawing near to the Lord and one another in the gospel. And then the participation is Paul then taking that gospel and them supporting him in that gospel. And wherever the saints go, sharing that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful privilege. And I know we just got our dear brother Seth back, and I know one of his concerns was, Lord, how can I get the gospel to all this platoon, all these soldiers? Am I not right? I talked to him during this time. He's always requesting prayer that he might be able to influence others, to be a light. And that's what Paul here was doing and saying, that they had this fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And it's talking about this very moment that we are still fellowshipping in the gospel. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work he began in the gospel, he's not going to fail. You ever feared, how can I make it to the end? I mean, I've sinned in this way. It looks like, what if I keep sinning in this way? Is there any hope for me? And there is hope in Christ, because the Lord doesn't give up. When you read through this whole book of Philippians, they're not perfect people. They don't have a perfect fellowship. There are some difficulties here that Paul deals with. And yet at the very beginning, he's comforting them with the good news. The Lord began this. He's going to perfect it. He will not give up. He's going to allow you to participate in the gospel to the very end. And will it not be so for all of the life of the church? He's going to complete the work of the church. We're going to get the gospel out to all nations before Christ comes back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Do you see how intimate this book is? One has said this is the love letter of the New Testament. Paul was in prison back in AD 51 and singing the gospel to the prisoners. Now he's in prison singing this letter, as it were, to the Philippians. He says, I have you in my heart. How dear is that? I can imagine a husband saying to his wife, honey, I have you in my heart. And there's an interesting construction here. The literal translation from, that particular translation called the literal translation of the New Testament states it like this, just as much as you have me in your heart. And Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, had said that the way the wording is, our translations almost always state, whether it's the NASB, the ESV, or the NKJV, state, I have you in my heart. But the way it's constructed in the Greek, it could be reversed, you having me in your heart. And Paul was a brilliant writer. I mean, he could have stated in such a way, I want you to understand, I've got me, you're in my heart, but you can't flip that. But when they read this, they would have to say, Lord, they would have to say, it looks like we both have each other in each other's hearts. And I'm writing to you who have me in your heart, and you are in my heart. And our translators had to choose one, and universally they've chosen the other. But I just wanted you to be aware of that so that you could realize how intimate this is. You know, for a husband to say, I have you in my heart, hopefully the next words are, but honey, I have you in my heart. And that's what's going on here. And this is, when you read the book of Galatians, Paul has to come in with the rod in the first chapter. It's very tough because they've denied the gospel. But here, they have not denied the gospel, and he's embracing them with all of his heart and showing his love for them, partakers with them of grace. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And here's the key. You say, well, Lord, my heart is not as big as Paul's. Well, let's go to a bigger heart. The reason why Paul had such a big heart, he'd been looking at Christ so much, fellowshipping with Christ, and Christ says, I have this great affection for the Philippians. I gave my life for them. I have suffered through all of their sins. I bear with them now a heart of love for them. And Paul, I want you to have that heart with me. And that's why we're reading this. And we pray the same heart for ourselves, that we would have each other in our own hearts and that we would love one another in this particular way, with the affection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discretion. You ever prayed, Lord, give me more love? Help me grow in love. Well, this is what Paul's prayed for them. And you notice he's got, as it were, two rails. See, love, if it's just an emotion, can go off the tracks. I mean, don't we tell young people that's just puppy love? That's just a love if without knowledge. You couldn't possibly love that individual. And if we know of a Christian and they seem to have set their love on an unbeliever, we have to say, you cannot love them. Love has these two tracks of knowledge and discernment. And our love grows as our knowledge of God grows. And our love grows as the discernment of how that love is to be applied. You see, love is always thinking what is best for the other. And sometimes it's actually said that the Lord had many things to say to them, but they couldn't bear it now. And so love says, I'll just wait until they can bear it. And so there's this discernment. And as we grow in love, we're growing in knowledge. And we're growing in discernment and how to apply that love so that it might most be fully known. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, and all that based upon his love. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And these beautiful statements and wonderful statements, what are these fruits of righteousness? Well, if we go back a few pages to the book of Galatians chapter 5 and we just read them. Chapter 5, the fruits flowing out of righteousness. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so we go back to Philippians. This is what Paul had prayed, that they be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now in verses 12 through 26, we're going to come to this section, and I'll let you know why I had us read about providence, because Paul is now going to talk about a difficult providence, and a providence that the Philippians thought, here's our missionary, he's in prison, what's going to happen to the gospel? And so Paul tells them, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Satan was hoping to cut off the gospel, so we'll just shut up Paul in prison. And what happens? Verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So what has happened? We've got Paul locked up. What happens? The guard gets saved. The word begins spreading throughout the whole place. This man really shouldn't be here. He's here because of Christ. He's really chained to Christ. We're thinking he's chained to us, and he tells us he's a bondservant of Christ, and he's chained to Christ. And they are converted, and the whole palace guard begins hearing about this one. And whereas probably this being, you think, well, I know I've got to be chained to a prisoner. Who gets to be chained to Paul next and get to hear of him saying the things of Christ? And then not only that, the brethren who heard that he was in prison, it made them more bold to speak. They hadn't been speaking as much about Christ because Paul, you've got him out there. He's on the forefront. Who could say it better than Paul? But now Paul's locked up, and so what are we to do? We're going to go preach. Isn't that wonderful? How the Lord best knows how to multiply the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. You and I wouldn't write this script. Why would you ever write, well, we want Paul to be locked up? No, we want Paul to be free so he can preach. And the Lord says, no, in my providence, in my wisdom, I will have him locked up. Now, I remind you that this is considered Paul's first Roman imprisonment. There will be a second Roman imprisonment. Later on, about AD 64, there's been the burning of Rome, and Nero is not going to be blamed for it, which everyone believes Nero is the one who burned Rome down. And so he blames the Christians. And in AD 64, great persecution fell out. It's believed at that time that Paul, being one of the great leaders, was martyred. He had his head cut off about three miles outside of Rome. All of these things we don't know for sure, but this is what seems to have sifted to us through the history. Well, anyway, but at this particular imprisonment, there is great blessing and the gospel is going forth. And I remind you that when his head was cut off, the gospel didn't stop. It kept going to the ends of the earth. Now he tells us, verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. How do you deal with negative providences? Here's a situation, there's more preaching going on, but Paul hears that some of them really are not doing it out of a proper motive. They're preaching the truth, and others are preaching out of a proper motive. They're preaching the truth. And Paul looks at both of those things. He's not happy that these have an improper motive, but he's ultimately rejoicing that Christ is being preached. You talk about looking at the glass being half full. How are we going to take this negative providence? We're going to rejoice that Jesus Christ's name is being preached under whatever circumstances. And Paul left those men to have to deal with the Lord. And I'm sure that Paul, if he were in their presence, would have dealt with them properly. But still, we pray to have this kind of heart, a heart that sees the furtherance of God's kingdom when things are going backwards in our mind, when things are not exactly perfect. We can rejoice in the Lord himself, as we're told in chapter 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul was doing that. Verse 19, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I will close our message today coming back to that verse 21. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul has a conflict. He really would like to go on and be with Christ. Here he's in a prison. People die in prison, right? And I'm sure his thoughts went to that at some point. However, he thought of the Philippians. He thought of his desire to make them strong in Christ so that they would progress. And he's actually praying that he would be released, and he's convinced that their prayers are going to be answered. And so these were answered, and Paul was able to minister to them. But you think of this conflict that he had. You notice at the end of this chapter, verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Paul was writing to people that had a conflict. Christians have a great conflict. Do you want to be with Christ? What if today is the day? Could there be some rejoicing in your heart? He's coming back someday, and then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up with him to be with him in the air, and forever we shall be with the Lord. That's going to happen to some saints. And I hope that makes your heart beat high with joy and desire to live for him. However, if he doesn't come today, do you have a conflict in your heart that, Lord, let me live another day so that the saints that are around me might be more conformed to Christ? We need to think like that. That's what was in Paul's mind. It was really only a choice between two things. Lord, do I live with you in heaven, or do I live serving you here, strengthening the saints? And we must not say, well, that was Paul. He was an apostle. He said they had the same conflict, that here Epaphroditus, he's about to die. Oh, I'm going to be with Christ, but oh no, I don't want to die because I want to strengthen the Philippians. And he goes back and he strengthens them. And these Philippians that receive this letter, they say, Paul, we know exactly what you're talking about. We would love to be with you, with Christ today, but we want to remain on in the flesh, which is more needful for those around us. What mother does not want to live on to bring up her children? And what father to live on to bring up his children and nurture and admonition of the Lord? And we're so sorrowful to hear of parents going on early and children having to go on without them. But this is Paul's conflict, and a conflict that we have, and I pray grows within us as the days go on. Now in verses 27 through 30, he is going to admonish them. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You notice we talked about this theme, the gospel of Christ. He's always bringing them back to this. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. What an admonition. Paul's desire is that they would progress in faith, and as they progress in faith, he sees a unity growing in that fellowship, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I've never been on one of these kinds of cruise ships. They have these races in the Olympics where there's called a crew. You've got a whole bunch of rowers, and they're all rowing together, and you have a cadence that they must get in, and better the cadence, the faster they go, and usually it's Yale and Harvard that they do those races up there. And think of one of those rowers saying, I'm not going to do this. In fact, I'm going to row the opposite direction. When they're going this way, I'm going to go this way. Well, they probably wouldn't be on the team much longer, but if one of them does get out of sync, it creates a drag. And it'd almost be better if he weren't on the ship. And so they got to get him back in sync, and they do. And we do that sometimes. We get out of sync with the brethren. Isn't that what our sin does? We're going in the opposite direction. We're rowing in the wrong direction. We're transgressing God's commandment. And we're not seeing Christ as clearly as we should. And that's why I'm going back to verse 21. The only way we can keep this rowing, as it were, together, this striving together for the faith of the gospel, with all of our strength in cadence together, is by keeping our eyes upon the person of Christ. As we think of this book of Philippians, fellowship in the gospel, it's really fellowship in the gospel of a person and his work. And as this book unfolds, and you read it this afternoon or later this week, you're going to see the gospel mentioned over and over again of Christ, the person and his work, and the effects of that work on Paul and every saint in the Philippians. And in verse 21, it says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is like Paul's life verse, because it's his life's person. If you want to understand Paul, you must understand Christ. He's not saying Paul equals Christ. He's saying living for me is a person. Every aspect of that. Paul's mind was absorbed with Jesus Christ from morning to noon to dusk. If he woke at midnight, like David speaks about waking at midnight, it was Christ. Did Paul ever sin? Well, we see in Romans 7, he writes, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He had said in Romans 7 that when I would do good, evil is present with me. But his mind was constantly going back to Christ, because at the end of that chapter he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They said, it was said of John Bunyan, if you pricked him anywhere, this is what Spurgeon said, if you pricked his skin anywhere, out would flow Bible, bibline. Well, if you touch Paul anywhere, out would flow a love and a knowledge and a communion with Christ. That's a good thing. And what was Paul's desire? To make every saint such as himself. He's writing this letter to the Philippians, and he says this so that you Philippians might be able to say with me, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why is this? Because Christ is life. We read in John, as we had our call to worship, Christ is life, and the life was the light of men. All true life is in Christ. People talk about, well, that's really living. Really living is to live in Christ. And in the context, it's really living with Christ no matter what the circumstance. Because Paul's in prison writing this. There's all this joy Paul is writing. And can you imagine the guard there? He said, "Paul, what you writing?" About all this joy, about all this fellowship in Christ, all this, seemed like you're always rejoicing, and all these other prisoners are cursing the guards, and they're hating life, and you're just living it up here in prison. And so really to live Christ is to live in whatever circumstances the Lord has placed you. To borrow from chapter 4, he said, "Whatever circumstance I'm in, I've therewith learned to be content," a learning process. And so he's learned that. And for him to live as Christ and to die as gain, and it's not just living now, it's living with Christ forever and ever and ever. Because it's good to have this desire to be with the people of God, but to be with Christ is far better. And eventually Paul's desire was met in persecution. And though Nero was the second cause, God's purpose was to bring Christ home. Christ had prayed that he would be with him forever, and Christ's prayer was answered. And so you're here today, and I don't know if you have a barometer. I kind of have a barometer in my heart. It's like, is my mind set on Christ, or is it set on the things of the world? And sometimes it's lukewarm. It seems I'm halfway in between, and may that never be, because the Lord Jesus says he will spew us out of his mouth if we are lukewarm. And so we pray to have our minds set upon Christ. And isn't that why we're here today? We're here to reset the barometer, or to get it moving in the proper direction, and to pray together as one body that, Lord, may we strive together for the faith of the gospel. May we grow as a body in Christ, having Christ in our hearts, his affection for us in our hearts, and that affection for one another. You know, we just read that those fruits of the Spirit, against such there is no law. Lord, can I love my brethren more? Yes. Can I lay down my life more for the brethren? Yes. And all these things, is where God would say, amen. Yes, it's right for you to pray that you would grow in love, in knowledge, in discernment, so that you might show my glory to this world, in your family, among your friends, among your enemies. And Christ would be glorified, whether by life or by death. Each one of us is moving toward an end. Remember when Fred was about 45 years old and we used to pray that God would send older men to the church? He's answering our prayers. We're here. And if the Lord tarries his coming, we will be going on. And there'll be tears, and we'll be losing a brother or sister, just like we lost Miss Doodle. She used to sit back there in the back row. And how wonderful it was to greet her as you came in and went out. And I said to Miss Doodle, I said, "Miss Doodle, you're probably going to be here on a Tuesday, and we'll probably have a funeral on Friday." And she agreed with me. And it was about that, add a week to that, and that's about what it was with Miss Doodle. And she's with the Lord right now. It's far better for her. And may it be that as we traverse through the time, and if Christ tarries his coming and he takes some of us home, that with each parting day, we're more and more looking at the Lord Jesus. More saying, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you're here today, and what I've shared with you is really foreign, you don't have Christ in your heart, you don't have the brethren in your heart. For you to live is really to fulfill your passions, your desires, your plans. You have plans for the day that are really not growing in Christ. Today's a good day to look at that and say, there will be no good end to that. That this passage talks about perdition. It talks about people who will be judged for their sins, and these people who are afflicting and could afflict the Philippians were headed to perdition. And they were not to fear them, and we're not to fear people, but we are to fear him who, when he has destroyed and has the power of life, we will meet him. And in a sense, God's mercy today is that we're hearing the gospel, that there is hope for everyone in this room. Maybe you didn't have plans today to serve Christ, and you can fall upon him and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Maybe your faith is small, and you can pray with the brother who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I'm so failing, I'm so far from you, and you fall upon Christ and say, Lord, draw me near by your blood. The Lord promises that all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel and we are so thankful that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that our prayers are not idle. They are heard by your open ears. And Lord, you receive us as ones whom you love so much that you poured out your wrath upon your Son instead of us. And Lord, you've given us such good news that we have eternal life in Christ because all of our sins were laid upon him and all of your blessings in Christ were laid upon us. And Lord, we pray for hearts to fellowship with you in the gospel and to fellowship with one another and to participate with one another, striving together for the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we commit our hearts to you. We commit our lives to you. We ask you, Lord, to turn our hearts and our eyes upon you continually and completely. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can confess our sins to you. And you will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.